Okay, we're reading from James 5, 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth was rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you.
My wife read that scripture this morning. She's like, dang, that is sounds kind of heavy. Hey, we're so glad to be back. It was a blessing to be just to get some time together with our family, but we were hungry to be back with you guys. So it's so good to see y'all. One of the things just the Lord put on my heart in our time off was I probably don't spend enough time just listening to him, you know, and seeking to hear what he has to say in every moment of my life. And I got to say this because, and I pray that you'll hear this as it is, Pate, the worship team's playing, and I'm like, man, this feels slow. And I'm like, I'm feeling distracted, not by you, but just because I feel like, oh, this feels slow. And then I'm like, Lord, I need to listen to you right now. Like, what do you want to say to me in the midst of this? And like, again, I don't hear from the Lord audibly, but just like he put it on my heart. He's like, bro, why are you sprinting so fast? Like, maybe you need to slow down. Like, this is what I'm doing this morning. And this is the pace that I set for you and my people this morning. And why are you so in a hurry? You know, like, why are you trying to sprint when this is the pace that I've set for you? And once he put that on my heart, I was like so blessed to be able to worship with you guys. Just like, slow down, Ryan. So anyway, I just want to share that with you guys. That was one of the blessings that came out of our time off. Just God putting that on my heart to just stop and just listen, listen more than I speak. So that's a weird deal because I get paid to speak. So Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I'm trying to think if there's anything I wanted to touch on. I think I'll start with this. Just I want to pray for us before we get into the scripture, but I want to read this. It's a liturgy for those who are flooded by too much information is what it's called. And, you know, part of the thing I appreciate is getting to be with you guys and be at the church in this way is that I have to kind of like hyper-focus on certain things during the week that God has called me to prioritize that are really important. And so it actually enables me to block out a lot of the noise sometimes that maybe we can get pulled into. But then on my time off, I was like, you know, if you were imagining some tranquility and peace for Ryan and his family, it was very much not totally that. It was real life, you know. And in some ways, the exterior noise seemed a little bit louder to me. Does that make sense? And so I want to read this. I read this morning. My friend sent this to me, and I'm like, I think I'm going to just read this for the church, and then I want to pray for us, and we'll get into the Word. So he says this. This is from the Every Moment Holy book that I've mentioned to you guys before. In a world so wired and interconnected, our anxious hearts are pummeled by an endless barrage of troubling news. We are daily aware of more grief, O Lord, than we can rightly consider, of more suffering and scandal than we can respond to, of more hostility and hatred and horror and injustice than we can engage with compassion. But you, O Jesus, are not disquieted by such news of cruelty and terror and war. You are neither anxious nor overwhelmed. You carried the full weight of the suffering of a broken world when you hung upon the cross, and you carry it still. He says, when the cacophony of universal distress unsettled us, remind us that we are but small and finite creatures, never designed to carry the vast abstractions of great burdens, for our arms are too short and our strength is too small. Justice and mercy, healing and redemption are your great labors. And yes, it is your good pleasure to accomplish such works through your people, but you have never asked any one of us to undertake more than your grace will enable us to fulfill. He says, guard us then from shutting down our empathy or walling off our hearts because of the glut of unactionable misery that floods our awareness. You have many children in many places around this globe. Move each of our hearts to compassionately respond to those needs that intersect our actual lives, that in all places your body might be actively addressing the pain and the brokenness of this world, each of us liberated and empowered by your Spirit to fulfill the small part of your redemptive work assigned to us. And he closes, he says, give us discernment in the face of troubling news reports. Give us discernment to know when to pray, when to speak out, when to act, and when to simply shut off our screens and our devices and to sit quietly in your presence, casting the burdens of this world upon the strong shoulders of the one who alone is able to bear them up. Is that good? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this group of people. Thank you for this church home. Thank you for the work you're doing in us. Thank you for the work you're doing through us and the plans that you have to use us in the future for your glory and for the good of your people and of the lost. Lord, thank you that I get to be here and preach your word. It's an honor. It's a gift. I'm grateful. I pray you help me do it well this morning. That I'd steward the gifts you've given me to your glory and to the grace of your people. And so, Lord, help me to preach with your power and your clarity. And I pray that your people would hear your voice this morning and not only mine. And so I just I lift this time up to you, and I pray these things in your name, Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen. So how many of you guys in here have benefited from the generosity of those who steward the riches of God to the glory of God, right, and to the good of others? How many of you guys have actually experienced the joy of sharing the riches that God has given you with the people that he's placed around you? I know that I have on numerous occasions, more occasions than I can even count, I've benefited from the generosity of others, and in turn, I've been able to be generous with other people. So in our passage this morning, James he's focusing on riches, and he's not intending to vilify riches or to vilify the rich. Rather, while there's many who are selfless in their wealth, James has a big problem with those who are selfish with God's blessings. For the latter, the return on interest of self-absorbed investing, it's destruction. It's destruction of their own lives, and it's destruction of the lives of those around them. I don't know if you have ever been selfish with the riches that God has given you. I'm just going to tell you I have. So if you've gone through that before, you're not alone. I've experienced the pain and the destruction that comes from selfishness with the riches that God has granted me, and I don't care to live in that space, and I don't think that's where a Christian dwells. And so James doesn't either. And so we're gonna look at the destructive conditions and consequences that come from living selfishly with our riches. And conversely, the redemptive conditions and consequences that come from living as faithful stewards of the riches that God has given us. So if you guys like outlines, the first three verses, James lays down this indictment on those who are destructively using the riches that God has given them. And he lays this indictment down on them, and he basically says, you're destroying yourselves. And then in verses 4-6, he continues the indictment, and he says, not only are you destroying yourselves, but you're destroying the people that I've placed around you. And then in the third section, we'll kind of look at the converse of that. Conversely, there's this redemptive power at work for those who wield the riches that God has given them to the glory of God, right, and to the benefit of others. So let me reread verses 1-3 for us. Come now, you rich people, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will serve as a testimony against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So again, James is going to speak about the conditions and the consequences that come from being selfish with the riches that God has given us. And he uses really strong language. He says misery. He says rot. He says corrosion. He says consumption by fire, none of which I think any of us want to partake in. But in our sinful, unredeemed nature, we want to possess everything. That's part of the coming out of the fall. We want to grab a hold of everything and take it in. We want to own everything. But God never intended us to be those type of people, to be owners. And the Lord's the only one who can really rightly wield the power of ownership. The psalmist says this in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The Lord is the one who owns. Abraham Kuyper said that there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Right? That is, that's God's story if we're looking at it through his lens, not just through our own. He is the great owner, our Lord. And we're merely, we're stewards, right? We're to steward the grace that he's given us and be responsible for and generous with the resources that he's given us. And so with the riches that we have, we're to hold them loosely and share them generously, right? We've talked about this before, that we as God's people are supposed to be conduits of his riches and of his grace. We're not meant to be cul-de-sacs. But when James is speaking to the people here, there's something going on in this church that people aren't walking in this way. James saying, some of you are not embodying this type of conduit-like living. You appear to be trying to possess, to be cul-de-sacs of sorts. And so he gives this sobering picture of some within the church claiming to be believers in Christ, but in reality, in the deepest place of their heart, they belong to another, right? They're more concerned about their wealth, their money, their time, all of their possessions than they are with Christ. They're more concerned about their riches than they are with the church, with Christ's bride. They're more concerned about their riches than they are with the lost. And you can see that that's true by how they use the resources that they have been given. It's almost like they've prioritized another, right? Above God, their wealth. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, this is in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I don't remember who coined that phrase, but I'm sure you've heard it before. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? That's the posture for us as Christians. Anytime we try to add to him or put anything in front of him, we end up messing it up. He doesn't need anything added to him. So the selfish wealthy, they're devoted to their riches. Their master is their wealth, and they serve wealth instead of God. And wealth without God, it will always lead to self-obsession, which leads ultimately to self-destruction and the destruction of those around us. And so James's warning to the selfish is this: the tighter that you cling to the things that you do not own, the more likely those things are to destroy you and to destroy the people around you. I read this when we spoke through some of James's words on riches in earlier chapters. I read from Proverbs 23 verses 4 and 5, and the writer says this: do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it, for when you set your eyes upon it, it's gone, And I would add, according to James, shortly after, you'll follow along with it. That's why he uses these terms, that you will rot away, you will corrode, you will be ultimately consumed, right? When we spoke about riches in prior chapters, before we said that both the obsession with the things of this world that we do not have and the obsession with the things of this world that we do have, that will lead to our destruction, right? Riches and our focus on riches keeps us solely earthly focused, and that's not God's way for us. So James is, again, he's not vilifying riches, and he's exposing the selfish rich to spare them from living this way and to spare us from following their lead. So he says this, he says, "Weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you." Right. In other words, if you have eyes to see your wrong living, then praise the Lord. If you're able to see that that riches have an improper place in your heart, praise God for that. Right. Mourn our sin in this. Turn away from our evil living. Change our mind. Change our actions. And I love, out of all of Isaiah, I think Isaiah 55, I've mentioned that before, is one of my favorite chapters. And Isaiah, he cries this out to God's rebellious people. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." He says, "Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." James casts out this warning to these people. Like, you don't have to go a step further towards misery or towards rot or towards corrosion or consumption by fire. Right? You can surrender to your selfish living, and you'd be wise to do so. Right? That's Jim Elliot made famous some words that Philip Henry said. Philip Henry was Matthew Henry's father, and Matthew Henry's a famous Bible commentator if you've never heard of him before, but you guys, I think, know these words. He said, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Right? He's no fool who ceases from his selfishness and his obsession with riches, and he gives away what he can't keep to gain and what he cannot lose. But if the selfish rich will not release the grip on the things of this world, in the end, all will rot and corrode, and including their lives. The Apostle John says this in 1 John 2:15 through 17, that we're not to love the world. Right? We're not to love the things of this world, because all that the world has is passing away, along with its desires. And so the same God who longs to pardon us will one day give us up to what we desire most. He'll separate us from him for good if we're insistent on ourselves rather than him. That is not what he wants for his people. He desires, he longs to be with us, to be in unity with us, to be in an eternal relationship with us. But if we are insistent upon rebelling against him, he will give us up to what we desire most, and we step into this place of eternal separation from our Father. C.S. Lewis, regarding the doctrine of eternal separation, some of us maybe know that better, is what we call hell. He said this in The Problem of Pain, that there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. Lewis, the people he followed the most was George MacDonald, and George MacDonald was a universalist. He didn't believe in this idea of hell, but Lewis said, "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." He says, but it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. He said, for if a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. And he said, we've read this, I believe I quoted this a month or so ago, in the end, there are only two types of men and women, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God will say, thy will be done. And so James warns the people in the gathering, may this not be in the church. This is not the way of Christ. If you continue living this way with your riches, it will lead to your ultimate destruction. Right, and he goes on again in verses 4 through 6, and he tells them how not only do they destroy themselves, but they destroy the people around them. So let me read verses 4 through 6 for us. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived for pleasure on the earth and lived luxuriously. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous person, and he offers you no resistance. So again, he's pointing outward. He's saying, look at what the way you're living with your riches, with my riches. Look how it's affecting those around you. When we're selfish with our riches, he says we do wrong to the righteous man or woman. Right, like for those who are walking with God, for those who are putting their faith in him and walking in obedience to him and walking as he has called them to walk, the righteous man or woman, we're doing them wrong. If we prioritize our riches over them, we're abusing the favor and responsibility that God has granted us in their lives. And as I thought about that this week, what a travesty it is when we've been given an abundance to provide for the very needs of those around us, and we turn around and we withhold it from them. Just think about that for a minute. So as God's people, everything we have is by God's grace. Every dime, every minute of time, everything we have is by God's grace. He's given it to you as a gift. And he hasn't just given it to you for you. Like, we're not here to serve ourselves. He's ushered us into a body, a living organism that has many strengths and weaknesses, that has many, many pains and many joys. He has placed you in this body, and he has placed us to be a picture of his beauty to the world around us, of people that are lost and perishing and have no hope apart from him. And he has given you the medicine for your brothers and sisters' sickness. He has given you the medicine for the sickness of the lost. And when we don't share that with those around us, just think about the wickedness. If somebody were to walk up to us and say, here's my need, like save my life, heal my wounds, and we were to turn away from them, it's an evil, evil deed, right? I just thought about this week. I thought, man, that's really heavy. We should not take so lightly that we've allowed our brothers and sisters to suffer unnecessarily. We should not suffer from such unbelief that we act as though the Lord will not know what we have done, right? Do we not see that the Lord will hear the cries of his children and he'll look to see who has caused their pain? Essentially, do we really believe that God is who he says he is and we're called to do what he's called us to do? I'm genuinely not saying this to cause fear within you or within myself, even though that could be appropriate. I'm saying it so that our hearts would break for the things that break God's heart, right? The cries of his children that are all around us, and he's given us what we need to provide for them. This is the picture that James paints for us. When our riches are only used for selfish gain, we suffer from a blindness to the truth that wounds the people of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6, this is in verse 23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. He said, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If we're walking in darkness, if we're using our wealth for our own purposes only, again, it wounds not only us, but everyone around us. Right? If we choose with our riches to honor ourselves, seeking only our own pleasure and our luxury, as James says, we dishonor others, and worst of all, we dishonor God. And James even says that we condemn the righteous, putting them to death, even though they offer us no reason to, even though they don't resist us. And this is what the people did to Jesus on the cross, and it's also what each one of us will do to one another if we will not bow down before the cross and submit everything we have before Christ, even our riches. So I don't overwhelmingly look at you as a people group that do that to each other, but I think it's a helpful warning for us to just all sort of examine the dangers and the seriousness of how we steward that which God has given us. It really can destroy us. It really can destroy those around us, but it doesn't have to be, and it wasn't intended to be. And by God's grace, when we're walking with him as his people, it will not be. And so turning to the converse of where we've been, there's a redemptive power at play when the riches of God are used to the glory of God and for the good of his people. Last week, Greg led you guys through the close of chapter 4. And James instructs on how to live today, right? Don't put off till tomorrow what could be done today. And the last verse of that section, verse 17, is whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, James has told us, he tells us this morning what is wrong to do, what's sinful, and that's living selfishly with the riches of God. Right? And after such a clear warning of how we're not to live, we look conversely at how we are called to live in light of Christ. Let me read Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that point us to Jesus, who's our example of how to live and our ability and power to live in this way. It says this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Right? So in Christ, the wealthiest one in all of the cosmos chooses poverty. And so that the poorest in all the cosmos, that's us, might become rich in him. Right? That's the foundation of Christianity. That is our story. Each one of us are poor men and women made wealthy beyond anything this world could offer because of Christ, right? And we've been purposed to share all that we have with those around us, that they too might be drawn into the riches of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, God's purpose for your life is not to have a robust retirement fund or to leave a legacy of wealth for your children. There's nothing wrong with either of those things, but that is not what God has purposes for. We were perishing in possession of nothing that would last, and we were spreading destruction in the world, but God in Christ made us heirs of eternity, right? He gave us life that's beyond the grave. This is from, we've read this before, but Martha Snell wrote this. "One by one, he took them from us, all the things we valued most, until we were empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And we walked earth's highways grieving, in our rags and poverty, till we heard his voice inviting, 'Lift your empty hands to me.' So we held our hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches, till they could contain no more." In Christ, we wake up to this idea that it's okay to take our clenched hands, ever desiring to possess everything, and we can open them up and let it go to him. And in him, he clears all that stuff out of the way. He removes all the things that are perishing and dying, and he replaces them with himself. With this life in him that we have that never perishes. These are our riches. If Christ never gave us another single thing other than himself, we would still be the richest people in all of creation. Amen? That's the truth. He's given us the riches of his love, and he's expressed the love in ways that outnumber the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. And in his people, we're meant to share him and his riches with those whom he places in our path. And so part of the call for us this morning, saints, is to go and share, right? To release our grip on the things of this world. This is what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, to live as he lived. I thought about that, some of this week, and do any of you struggle to be an evangelist? I talk to a lot of people. Evangelism is something that's, I don't want to say it's easy for me. God made me that way. And so talking about the gospel and the glory of God in any situation I can, it's not something I have to overthink. I need to grow in it and partake in the opportunities that I've given, but I don't have to overthink it. I've talked to some of you who'll say, like, oh, I'm not an evangelist, or that's not where I'm strongest. And I think maybe sometimes there's this idea that, like, if you're not out on the street corner with a soapbox preaching the gospel or getting yourself into these, like, aggressive, agitated situations with people, then you're not an evangelist or you're not evangelizing. But I thought about it this week. Your riches may be one of the most powerful tools of evangelism that God has given you. Right? Because if you use your wealth in a way that makes people wonder and ask the question, what compels you to live with such generosity? Right? If your riches are used in a way that demand a gospel explanation, you will find yourselves in conversations with people about Jesus everywhere you go. It's such a sweet way to consider your riches. Right? It's a tool of evangelism. God has given us much, and so we share it with those around us, and we get opportunities to share him with everybody everywhere we go. I'm going to read this quote from Blaise Pascal. He famously said that all man's miseries derive from not being able to sit quietly in a room alone. I just want that to kind of sink in. Just think about that. Let me read it again. All man's miseries derive from not being able to sit quietly in a room alone. We're going to close today by doing just some listening. Like, I want you guys to have time to sit in silence and listen to the Lord. Instead of me telling you how to use your riches that Christ has given you, I want you to ask him what he wants to say about regarding the riches he's bestowed upon you and what he wants you to do in light of what he has to say. People in my life have lavished me with the riches of Christ. And I mean that. Giving me Christ himself, sharing with me his love, his resources, his laborers, his vehicles, literally. And he has inspired me over the years to do the same, right? And God, he speaks to us through his word by the power of his spirit. And so I have just, we have read God's word. I have preached and proclaimed God's word, and I believe that God's word in your heart is the fuel that the Holy Spirit runs on. And so in light of his words this morning, again, I want you guys to think through it. What is the Lord saying to you this morning about the riches that he's entrusted to you? What does he want you to do? And if you, I want to do this because I want to help train you to hear from the Lord and not just to hear what I've heard from the Lord. I think you guys do that, but I realize as a shepherd, I don't know that I do that enough. I do a lot of telling to you instead of saying, let's listen together for the Lord and hear exactly what he has to say to you. So I'm going to give us some time, just a few minutes, just to be still and be quiet before the Lord and ask for him to speak to you. Lord, what do you have to say to me about the riches you've given me? What do you want me to do with those riches? And so let's just trust the Lord. And by the way, don't overcomplicate this. If there's charismatics in there, they're probably finally Ryan's talking about God speaking. And if there's cessationists, you guys are like, this could get a little weird. This is what we should be doing. Coming before the Lord, sitting in silence, He does want to place things on our heart and speak to us, just like he did even as we were in worship, like he did for me. He wants to do that with every one of you. There is nothing special about me other than I'm his. And he's made promises to his people to align us with him so that we would know his voice, right? And be able to act according to what he has to say. So let's just come before him. Don't overcomplicate it. If you want to have any questions about something the Lord did say to you, you're kind of worried about it, let's talk. I'll give us a couple minutes just to sit before the Lord and ask him those questions. What does he want to say to you about what we've heard today, and what would he want you to do in light of what he has to say?